Beloved, if you would open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 24 as we continue our look at the book one of the Psalter. We come this evening to hear about the King of Glory. And as you've opened your Bibles, let me pray as we begin to look at this text. O Lord, our souls cling to the dust. We look for life so often apart from you and in the things of the world. But Lord, you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us. And in your word is life. You give life by your Holy Spirit. And life is found in the word made flesh in Christ alone. Lord, would you help us to see him clearly as we read Psalm 24 tonight? Would you help us to lift up our heads and to worship him, the King who condescended so that we might ascend to be with you. Oh Lord, would you help us as we read and study your word this evening? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we look at Psalm 24 together and hear the word of the Lord? A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you spend any time around small children, you know that they ask a lot of questions. And a lot of questions can sometimes try your patience. It can be a lot. But the reason they ask so many questions are that questions are very important. Children can sometimes ask you profound questions all of a sudden, like, Dad, what is a soul? You should have an answer for things like that. In fact, as Reformed Presbyterians, we're big fans of questions. We have confessions and catechisms that are questions and answers that help us think about the very important things of the faith. Questions are important. How you answer some of the most important questions of life are crucial. Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Well, there are two very important questions that are said in slightly different ways in this psalm this evening. Who is the King of Glory? And the answer to that question is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. We also see the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And the related question, who shall stand in his holy place? It's the question, how can we come near to this King of Glory? How can we dwell with God? How can we be with him? Well, the answers to these questions are so important, and they will be what we consider tonight. How can we dwell with God? He's the King, after all. How can we approach a King like this? He is powerful. He rules over all things. The title of this sermon this evening, He's the King, I tell you, is taken from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, from the interaction where the children first hear about the king of the land of Narnia. They find out that Aslan is the king, and then they're shocked to find out that he's a lion. They wonder if the lion is safe, and they hear that he's not safe, but that he's good. And as they're pondering this, the oldest of the four boys says, I'm longing to see him, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to that point. And that's right. That's the right reaction to have as we think about the Lord of glory, the King of all kings. That it is fearsome to stand before that King, but as Christians, we long to come near to Him. Brothers, sisters, are you longing to come near to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's find out about drawing near to Him in Psalm 24 together. Tonight we'll see that for the King, all is His. Everything belongs to the King in verses 1 through 6. And so we find out in verses 7 through 10 that therefore all should hail the living King. Well, let's look at verse 1 together. We find out here that the earth is His. In verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We start almost by zooming out and considering the whole world, the world broadly. And we find out that everything in this world belongs to the Lord. In Hebrew, the words that come first in this sentence are the Lord's. They come first for emphasis. The Lord's. The Lord's what? The Lord's earth and its fullness. Everything is pointing to Him, to His generosity. It's His bounty that we enjoy by living on this planet. We just celebrated Thanksgiving, and hopefully you gave thanks during that time. Hopefully you counted your blessings, and maybe you voiced them out loud with whoever it was that you gathered with, whether it was family or friends, or maybe privately before the Lord, you recounted the ways in which He blessed you. Now, this is a great verse that tells us the reason for thanksgiving, because everything comes from the Lord. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses this verse as part of his argument to say that all food is clean. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 25, he says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So do you thank the Lord for your food, like Jacob did in his prayer? That's good. That's one of the ways Paul says this verse applies. Food is a blessing, a gift from the Lord. But it's more than just food. It's everything. The earth, it says, is full. It abounds with good things from the Lord. And this is the basis of thanksgiving. Everything good comes from Him. James chapter 1 verse 17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We thank the Lord for everything in His creation. We can look around and just say thank you for everything that we notice that that gives us pleasure in this world. And hopefully your sense of gratitude was raised a little bit this past week. And as it was, hopefully you didn't get to the end of Thanksgiving Day on Thursday and think, well, that was nice. I look forward to being thankful again next year. No, we're thankful all the time. The Christian life is one of continual gratitude. Ephesians 5:20 says we should be giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why should we do that? Why is this the call for every single human being on this planet and throughout time to give thanks to the Lord? Because everyone owes everything to God. There is no person alive that can say they don't need God. You don't outgrow Him. You don't surpass your need for Him. You don't figure out a way to do without God. Every breath taken is a breath given by God. Every heartbeat is appointed by God. Every morsel of food on your plate, no matter how hard you work for it, you got the strength to work from God. And you got the food out of the ground that God spoke into being, or from an animal that God created by His very word. Every day you wake up came after a night in which you went to sleep and you resigned yourself to the Lord for Him to do with you what He will. And when you woke up to a world that was sustained overnight by the Lord God Almighty without your help or mine. Everything is from the Lord, and everyone ought to praise Him and thank Him for it. Christian, you have countless reasons to worship and praise Him. And non-believers are without excuse. They have countless reasons to repent of sin and to come to God and to join us in thanking Him. And so would you invite your neighbors, invite others to thank the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His gifts abound and superabound all around us. Well, David started with this broad view, this kind of zoomed out vision of the world and the way in which God has filled it with His blessing. Well, now he tightens that view. It's like he zooms in and he focuses particularly on people, those who dwell therein, in verse 1, the second part. It's saying here that God is God over all people. He is their God. Now, here we make distinctions. Pastor David said this morning, there's a sense in which we can say that God is Father to us all. We are, every person alive, whether they believe in God or not, is made in His image. Humanity is the crown of His creation, but not all submit to God. Not all repent of sin or love Him or worship Him. Someone says they believe in God. Well, even the demons believe. And they respond, they shudder before Him. We who are bought by Christ are truly called His children. We have come to Him. We are uniquely His people, adopted. We're sealed by His promises. We are uniquely, if we are in Christ, we are His bride, His body, His church. And the church is scattered throughout all the nations. And yet those nations, with people in those nations that reject God and rage against Him and against His church, as we saw in Acts this morning, the Lord is over all of those people. The Lord is sovereign over them, even those who hate Him. So you can think of it this way. There is not a terrorist on earth that will get away with it. The Lord is God. For as David was praying, David was thinking that God is not just the God of Israel. God sees and rules over what's happening among the Philistines. And it will be true in the future for the Philistines and for the Assyrians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans. And throughout history, the Lord rules over all. So there's no one who does evil. There's no one who does not give thanks to the Lord who will escape the Lord's gaze. You can't dig a hole deep enough to get away from God. You can't find a cave remote enough to get away from God. Wicked men may dress up in robes or in suits, but they are all naked and exposed before the living God. No one gets away with it. All stand before God. This is His world. All of it is His, and all of us are His. And we are all guilty of not giving Him gratitude and the glory that He deserves. And so what do we find out in the Scriptures? That all people have two options. We can either take our guilt and we can run to Christ for grace and live our lives in gratitude for what Jesus has done for us on the cross, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can go to Him with our guilt and find life. Or we can try to dispose of our guilt in a million different ways apart from Christ, and all of those ways will fail. There is only one way God has provided for our salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. He has given guilty creatures life and breath and everything. And so we come to Him in gratitude. He is the only refuge for our souls. Some do not give Him thanks or come to Him. And one of the reasons that some don't come to the Lord is because they ignore the danger all around. They don't take the brevity of life seriously. They don't see their own lives as precarious, as living on the edge. They think themselves safe and that the Lord could not require their soul of them even tonight. And that's what verse 2 is getting at when David says, "For he has founded it," the earth that is, "upon the seas and established it upon the river." Now that might strike you as a strange way of saying it, as if David is thinking the Lord just kind of plopped land down on top of the roaring seas. Well, that's not the image that he's trying to get across to us. That the image of the sea is one of danger, of chaos, of violently thrashing waves. And the land, the ground, is strong and stable. And so what is David painting for us? Well, he's painting a picture of God providing stability for us, even while danger surrounds us. Even, it's a picture of the Lord withholding judgment, holding back the sea that could easily swallow us if the Lord withheld, if the Lord drew back his hand. Remember the ways in which the water has been used for judgment up to this point in Scripture. The awful waters of the flood that came down from the heavens and burst up from the ground, changing the surface of the earth and rising so high that it covered the mountains at the time, sweeping away everyone but the covenant family and the ark that God instructed Noah to build. And then the way that the Lord used the Red Sea to part it so that his people could cross on dry land. And then just at the right moment, when the terrible army of the Egyptians filled in that dry place, the Lord collapsed the water around them so that they were swept away. Water is this terrible picture of judgment. And David's meaning to communicate to us, if God doesn't hold back the sea, we're all doomed. David knows personally, after years of running away from Saul who wanted to kill him, that danger is all around us, and danger is going to drive us somewhere. It's going to drive us to despair. It's going to drive us to give up hope or to try to find hope in some earthly thing, or danger will drive us to seek deliverance in the Lord God Almighty. Others may pretend that there is no danger, but David would point us to the danger that surrounds. He would point us to the brevity of life and point us to the God who sustains us, the only hope for our lives. David's saying it's bad out there, y'all. And without the Lord, it's hopeless. But with the Lord, you can actually face your life with delight. Thanksgiving, trusting the Lord that He has provided for you. Ultimately, He's provided salvation for you in Christ, and He will continue to nourish and strengthen your soul as you trust in Him. Do you see that David wants you to look around and see that the world is full of delight and danger? He's not being a cynic by doing that. He's being a Christian. The whole earth is the Lord's. And so we thank Him for the beauty, even when it's scary. Well, we've zoomed out to consider the whole earth, and then we zoomed in to look at the people of earth. And then we zoomed out to think about the land that God has given and on which God protects us. Now we zoom in the psalm, to a particular place in the land. Among the whole earth which belongs to God, there is one hill that is, at this time, that is especially His hill. And you see this in verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place?" The hill of the Lord here refers to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in Israel, the place where, significantly, the Ark of the Covenant was, where David knew that his son Solomon would build the temple. In the Old Covenant, God graciously gave a place, a particular place, to signify His presence with them. Now, we don't have such a hill anymore. The thing that made that hill so special was God's presence there. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple represented. And he sent his spirit to dwell not in a building, not in a particular zip code, but in the body of Christ, in people. And so this question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? David, in his time, is asking, who can come near to the ark? Who can come and worship in God's special presence? The way we ought to think about this generally today is, how can we come close to God? How can we be in right relationship with Him? How can we commune with Him? How can we fellowship with the Lord? How can we be near to this God who is so great that He owns all things? Well, we get this description in verse 4. There are four characteristics that are really a summary statement of a godly life. This is who can come near to the Lord. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. So these four things. First, the first two, clean hands and a pure heart. These are parallel ideas. It's the idea of being holy from the inside out. Your heart is pure, and therefore it leads you to act cleanly with your hands, to clean, to godly action. John Calvin calls this a well-ordered life. We are to serve God with our whole heart and with our hands. We don't just pick the one we like better or the one we think we're good at. We don't serve God with our hands as if it's this mechanical, unfeeling thing that we do without our hearts engaged, worshiping the Lord. And we don't just love the Lord from our heart and then keep that to ourselves. We never do anything for Him. Perhaps we think we're secretly honoring the Lord, or maybe it is that we honor the Lord in our hearts, but our actions really aren't changed by Him. We're still doing sinful things. Neither of these things makes sense for the Christian. We are meant to serve the Lord with clean hands and with a pure heart. Our love for God, our devotion to Him, comes from the outside, from the inside out. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we love our neighbor as ourselves. We put our love for Him into action. So who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell with Him? Well, those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Thirdly, someone who does not lift up his soul to what is false. The idea of falsehood here is really the idea that Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes, the idea of vanity, that which is empty. And so here specifically, the idea is idols. Someone who does not lift up their soul to idols. Now, David is putting this in a pretty hard-hitting way, that to toy with idols, to get caught up in the things of this world, is really to lift up your soul to those things. David is telling us, you are going to give yourself to something. You are either going to give yourself to the Lord, or you are going to give your soul, or maybe even spread out your soul, having a divided heart, to the many things, the many idols in this world. To be tempted with idolatry, to be overly focused on the things of this world, to make a precious out of the things of this world. It's not like we're worshiping God and then we just kind of occasionally visit other gods. No, if we have idols, if we have things that really capture our affections entirely in this world, if we are trying to ultimately satisfy ourselves in earthly things, then what we're doing is lifting up our souls to them in worship. But David says, no, the one who approaches the Lord must worship the Lord wholeheartedly and not give themselves to idols. Well, fourthly, the one who will approach the Lord does not swear deceitfully. He doesn't lie. Specifically, he doesn't vow to God and then act like he never made a vow in the first place. Another way of saying this is someone who does not take the name of the Lord in vain. He must be one who is true to his word. Well, that's it. That's who can approach the hill of the Lord. That's who can dwell in his presence. It's easy enough, right? we're all doing just fine at this. No, absolutely not. How can any of us dwell with God if this is what's required? We have sinned in all of these ways. We have failed in all of these, and not just kind of. It's not like we've gotten really close. We are totally depraved. We do not do these things in and of our own strength. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come close to the Lord? For all mankind, there's a desperation to this question. How can I possibly approach the Lord who owns the world, who owns all things? Well, we hear something really wonderful in verse 5. Look with me. David says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from, who is he? The God of his salvation. The gifts of blessing from the Lord and righteousness, these come from the God of our salvation. So here's the question. The four things that are listed there in verse 4. In what order do these come? Do we do those four things perfectly? And then once we get it together, once we can say that we do those four things really well, then does God become our God? Or does God become the God of our salvation first? Is it that he saves us, transforms our hearts, and then enables us to live that kind of holy life? Well, it's that one. He is our God of salvation first. It must be this way. Every human being alive is hopeless unless this is the case. God did not tell the Israelites, here are the Ten Commandments, start keeping these, and once you keep these perfectly, then I'll get you out of Egypt. No, the Lord brought the people out of Egypt, and then brought them into the wilderness. And then, before, at the very beginning of him giving them the Ten Commandments, what did he call himself? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. Grace comes first. Deliverance comes first. Salvation comes first. And then the Lord empowers us with his Holy Spirit and teaches us how to live. The Holy Spirit teaches us what it means to have clean hands, pure hearts, souls lifted up to God who walk in covenant faithfulness. Another way of saying it is this: who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, only those of us who God descended to go get. God came down to grab us, to bring us to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ condescended to save us. He is the only one who did these things in verse 4 perfectly. Jesus is the only one who can truly say he had clean hands and a pure heart and was always wholeheartedly devoted to his Father. Did not lift himself up to idols or to any man, and did not swear deceitfully. He was true to every single one of his words. In fact, Jesus is the very Word of God. And what's amazing is if we have trusted in Christ, then we can be called all of these things because of him. He was clean, and so he died so that we could be called clean. And now we are learning to walk in this way. By the way, the last few psalms that we have studied together, see the connection to the last two psalms. In Psalm 22, we saw the crucified and risen Lord. And it's in him that we stand. It's because of his crucifixion and resurrection that we are justified. And then in Psalm 23, we see the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who leads us in paths of righteousness. It's him who sanctifies us. And we learn to walk in paths of righteousness until we come home. What wonderful news this is. And what a wonderful assurance it is that we will be accepted by God. That this psalm isn't saying, that the message of the scripture isn't saying, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, walk up there and see what happens. Walk up there and find out whether you can ascend the hill of the Lord or not. No, trust in Christ. and He brings you all the way home. What wonderful assurance we have because of Jesus. Well, what a terrible thing to spend your life wondering, have I been good enough? Wondering, what will the Lord do with me when I come to be before Him? Christ has paid the penalty for your sin and has embraced you as His own. He will bring you to the Lord. We dwell with God ultimately because Christ brought us up there. We ascend because Jesus lifted us up. We can stand before God only because Christ stands to welcome us. Now, doesn't that truth make you want to have clean hands and a pure heart? Since you have been called clean, not because of your own work, but because of Christ, doesn't that urge you on to live a grateful, obedient life because of what He's done for you? Knowing that we don't walk on our own up the hill. We walk with Him up the hill to the kingdom of heaven. How could we keep offering ourselves the idols that are off the path when we walk with the King of glory Himself? Well, friends, would the Lord keep our feet on His path all the way home? This impacts how we worship Him. And we see this in verse 6. It says, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, there's something really interesting in the Hebrew here in this verse. And you might see it in a note at the bottom of your Bible. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, who seek His face, Jacob. And maybe the best reading of this, Dale Ralph Davis says, is who seek His face like Jacob. And so there's a sense in which David is saying here that we ought to be like Jacob. Now, maybe you think, Jacob, that doesn't seem like the guy I want to be like. And Dale Ralph Davis calls him God's rascal, after all. And that's a pretty good name for Jacob. If you don't remember a lot about Jacob, he's the heel-grabbing, brother-tricking, dad-deceiving, wife-multiplying, favorite-playing patriarch. That's Jacob. It's not a good look for him. But God used Jacob to teach us powerful things. And particularly, think of the time that Jacob got a new name, when Jacob was named Israel, the night that he wrestled with God's messenger and would not let go. I think very simply, David is telling us that the church is to be people who don't let go of God, no matter how bad it gets. But then, the shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is going to tell us in John 10 the very good news that the whole time we're wrestling, the whole time that we're holding on to God through all the difficulty, all the storms of life, that actually He's the one holding on to us, that we have been placed in the Father's hand and nothing will snatch us out of His hands. And so because of that, seek His face. Long to know Him. Long to know who He is as He's revealed Himself. Read His Word. Pray. Worship with the saints. Take the cup in faith. As Hosea says, know Him and press on to know Him. Meaning to know Him more. Listen, it feels like wrestling sometimes. To believe, to trust in the Lord in times of difficulty. And the devil doesn't want you to trust. The devil doesn't want you to pray. Seeking God's face feels like war sometimes. And yet He holds you through it all. And so the first question of this psalm is, who shall dwell in God's presence? And if you are in Christ, you will. In fact, you do dwell in God's presence. And yet the best is yet to come. All other creation, all other people are His in a sense, but you are His treasured possession if you have trusted in Christ. You are His. And so the second question, and we'll just look at this very briefly, is who is this King of glory? Well, we've already talked about Him so much. It is our Lord Jesus, the King of glory. And so what do we do in response to this King? We say, all hail the King. In verses 7 through 10, there's this beautiful sort of call and response. It starts with this announcement to inanimate objects. Lift up your heads, O gates. Why are we talking to gates right now? Well, they're being personified. So the gates, either to the city or to the future temple that David knows is going to be built for the ark, they're called to open, to get out of the way, because the King of Glory is coming through. It's a way of calling them to attention. And it's a way of calling the people in that city, the people surrounding, to attention. God is worthy of worship. And not just in a private ceremony, although certainly there as well, we worship the Lord in private, but in public worship, we are called to celebrate, to call all people to worship the true and living God, to come in and to come near to Him, because Christ has made a way that we may worship Him in spirit and in truth. And one day it's going to be announced to the whole cosmos that God reigns and every knee shall bow. Now, the occasion originally that David might have written this for is the ark being brought into the city of Jerusalem. Right after David was crowned publicly as the king of Israel, finally, after he had spent so long facing the opposition of Saul, and they defeated the Philistines, and they were able to bring the ark back, and after 3 months, finally bring it into Jerusalem. But there's something much bigger going on here. Who is the King of Glory? God's people were supposed to be ready when they were asked questions like this. What is the meaning of the Passover? What's the meaning of the law? What's the monument where the Israelites crossed the Jordan River all about? They were supposed to be ready with questions like this. And so it may seem like an obvious question, who is the King of Glory? But God's people are meant to be ready to answer questions like that. And with joy and enthusiasm, tell me about your God. That's the question. He is the King of Glory. He is the Lord who rules over all things. And what's the emphasis here especially? Well, it's on His victory. Look at verse 8. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And it's calling to mind the song of Moses that he sang and that the people of Israel sang after the Red Sea closed over the Egyptians, as we mentioned earlier. Exodus 15, Moses sings, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. This is the God who destroyed the Egyptian army, who defeated the Philistines. And they want this victorious God to come near. And so they call all the doors and gates to open, to look up. The people fear the Lord, but not in a way that repels them. They want the Lord to be close to them. And this is all by grace. Well, God had given His people this sign of His closeness, His nearness to them, the tabernacle and then the temple. God telling His people that I'm close to you. The Ark of the Covenant was His footstool. The God who could not be contained in the highest heavens and who is not served by human hands, He condescended and He revealed Himself by communicating to the people that the tabernacle, that the ark was a place where His presence would dwell with them. Now, notice that this isn't just God revealing Himself in a way that the people could understand. He's also revealing Himself in a way that comforts the people. He's revealing Himself not just to communicate vague, distant information about Himself, but that He is close and that He is a comfort to them. He is the powerful Lord, and yet He has drawn near to them. And so verse 10 ends with this declaration, who is the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies? He is the King of Glory. And so the people in David's day would rejoice in the Lord who made Himself known through the ark and through the tabernacle and later the temple. But this psalm, is looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament, the one who receives all this kingly language, is Christ Jesus. He is the King of glory. He is the one who gets a king's welcome when he is born of Mary. He is the one who is crowned with thorns, clothed with a purple robe. And the soldiers mean for it to be ironic, the ones who are crucifying Christ. But Pilate writes above his head, the King of the Jews. And he says, I've written what I have written. Jesus is the King of glory. He comes back in the book of Revelation, we see, with the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on himself. This psalm has been applied in various ways by the church throughout the ages. We're about to sing it, and it's in the Trinity hymnal as a Christmas song, because it's that time of year, y'all, and we're going to start singing Christmas songs. It's saying that the Lord originally came near. The Lord Jesus came near the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament, to be born of a virgin, to live the perfect life, to die, and then to rise. This psalm has also been used as an ascension psalm to speak of the Lord Jesus after the 40 days that he spent with the disciples, teaching them after he rose from the grave, ascending into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and he reigns and he intercedes for us even now. We should also think of it that Christ is coming again, that the King of glory is coming to judge the living and the dead, that his kingdom will have no end, that he sets up the new heavens and the new earth among us. Let me close by reading Philippians 2 for us. That remember that Paul said we're to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, who is the King of glory. Christ is the King of glory. And who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can be with him? Well, those who have come to him, those who have kissed the Son, those who have drawn near and received grace from him. It's all his, brothers and sisters. The earth is his, the fullness thereof. We ourselves, we are his. And so, friends, all hail the King. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you reign over us all, that there is not one thing in this world that is out of your control, and we pray that we would be comforted by it. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, and in whose name we pray. Amen.